Go ahead and turn in God's Word to the book of James, chapter 4. We've had a two-week hiatus from this book, and now we come back into chapter 4, and tonight we're going to be meditating on verses 5 through 10. Beginning at verse 5, let's hear together the word of the Lord. Do you suppose that it's to no purpose that the Scripture says, He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us, but He gives more grace? Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Let's go before the Lord and ask him to bless our time. Heavenly Father, it is you who speaks this evening through your word by your Spirit. We ask, Lord, please give us receptive hearts. Please open us not only to understand, but to desire to believe and to respond in faith to what you would reveal. Heavenly Father, we ask that Christ would be glorified in all things, and Lord, that your church would be built up and benefited through this time. For in Jesus' name, all God's people pray. Amen. All Scripture speaks in some way to all Christians in a variety of ways. All Scriptures have application for all believers. At the same time, however, particular texts speak particularly to different groups and individuals in the church. And we need to bear that in mind. For instance, we can read texts that are addressed specifically to wives, or texts addressed specifically to children, or to some in sin, or to some in persecution. And we need to remember the context when we drop into a passage like this after 2 weeks of being away, so that we don't misinterpret or even bend it back upon ourselves in an unhealthy way. So first, we need to identify or to recall who James has been addressing. For several of these sermons that we've heard, James has been addressing the same group of people, those among the church who are characterized by a specific unrepentant sin. We've seen that these are people who are craving influence and authority, self-will in the church, in such a way that they are now at odds with the Spirit. They are manifesting bitterness, manifesting jealousy, aggression that is contrary to true wisdom. In fact, in verse 6 and 8, we see James characterizes these people as proud, sinners, double-minded. So these are people whose very profession has been called into question by their persistence in sin. Now, when we come to a passage like this, then, perhaps the first thing that we need to do is pause and in our hearts, if not with our mouths, thank God. Thank God that there are few, if any, persons in our congregation who we would think of in these terms as being characterized by this strife, this bitterness in the church. That's a blessing of God that he has blessed us with, and which we should continue to seek from him. At the same time, although you or others may not particularly fit this pattern of sin, this text does speak to us. It speaks to each one of us. Because here, the Lord is informing the way that we would consider, the way that we would respond to any kind of persistent sin in the body, whether that is you, whether that is somebody else. And what we're going to see this evening is that through this passage, through James, the Holy Spirit is providing threefold instructions for those who would receive more grace. Threefold instructions for those who would receive more grace, as well as certain outcomes that we can expect for those who submit in faith to the Lord. And so this passage, although it has a note of urgency and a certain heaviness to it, is meant ultimately to encourage us and to equip us for life within the body. Now, before we get into those threefold instructions, understand this. When James lays out in verses 5 through 10 the behaviors that he expects of those who have been characterized by persistent sin, he isn't providing for us a kind of exact order that all of these behaviors must flow in. This is not, in that sense, analogous to a 12-step program. Rather, what he's describing are different facets of that one jewel, which is genuine repentance. And these different elements, these different responses he calls for, may overlap in time. They may recur in certain ways. So we shouldn't then look at this passage as though we can apply it to people or call from people a specific order. All of these things need to come together. This is a package to be taken together. Look with me at verse 6, and as we consider these threefold instructions to those in persistent sin, the first thing we see is that we're called not to despair. Not to despair of God's willingness to pardon and to restore those who are in persistent sin. You see this in verse 6 where it says, "But he gives more grace." This is just after describing the heinous sin that these people are involved in, even to the point of, in their hearts, murdering their brothers and sisters with whom they disagree. And yet the Lord says that he is willing to give more grace. James is citing a passage here. He's citing Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34, which says, "Toward the scorners God is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor." That word favor, whether translating it from the Hebrew or from what James uses, a Greek word, both broadly refer to the beneficent favor of God towards people, his willingness to assist, to aid, to be good. But specifically in the context of sinners, this has a theological flavor. It's God's favor towards people, not on the basis of their goodness, but out of the abundance of his generosity and love rooted in Christ. This is God's favor to people who have positively demerited favor. And it says, "But he gives more grace." Sometimes we forget this note of grace when we encounter persistent sin, whether that's in ourselves or in other people. It's as though we can imagine that God would be gracious to people who sin a little, but if they sin a lot, then it's harder and harder to believe. In fact, especially when we're dealing with the sins of others, and if it's a sin that we don't sympathize with, it's a sin that we maybe don't feel as inclined towards, then we can begin to lean upon the arm of the flesh. We try to use coercion of itself to effect a transformation in that person, or we give up the hope that God will restore them. But he gives more grace. And when we deal with sin, whether in ourselves or others, we need to be mindful of that and come back to that. That there is not a place for despair so long as there is breath in the lungs. In fact, turn with me to Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Keep a finger in James, but Galatians 6, verse 1, we see that the apostle gives instructions how to address sin in others. Here we find these words, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." Now pause and understand what he's presupposing here. Restoration presupposes that there was a work of grace and of God. And genuine believers can be, in that sense, caught in a transgression. Other translations sometimes say overcome or overtaken. That sin is on their back and they are especially harried by that sin. But it says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too should be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he's something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." The word that is found in Galatians, "you who are spiritual," pneumatikoi, literally means you who are spirit people. You who are enabled, upheld, indwelled by the living Holy Spirit. And whatever transformation you have experienced, whatever perseverance in righteousness you are walking in, it says plainly, if anyone thinks he's something When he's nothing, he deceives himself. All of this comes by the grace of God. And so when we have to interact with someone who is in persistent sin, we are to be firm, but we are to be hopeful. God gives more grace. Still, we do need to understand that this is not a license to continue in sin. This is not an excuse to postpone thorough repentance. You see this in chapter 4, verse 6 of James. Look with me there. Chapter 4, verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to whom? To the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. This is not to say that humility in any way merits God's favor. It never could be sufficient. But it is to describe the posture of a receptive heart, a heart which is set up to receive the grace of God. And that, too, came from the Lord. It is too easy to fall into an imbalance. On the one hand, to become legalistic and to place our faith in our own efforts. On the other hand, to then excuse people to go on in patterns of sin and to still believe that they are Christians. Patterns of willful rebellion where they refuse correction. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 speaks of the necessity of sincere repentance. Romans 2, 4 says, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." The first instruction he gives for those who would receive restoring grace is that they believe on the grace of God, that he is willing. And yet he calls them to have a faith that also believes that God empowers us for repentance, for true humility and submission. And what then would that look like? And I say this both for anyone here who at some point, whether now or later, may feel overtaken in a sin, or for those of you who may have to confront somebody, what do you instruct them concerning what it looks like to really repent? And this is where we need to consider the second and the third instruction that James gives. Look with me at verse 9, chapter 4, verse 9. And we'll see the second instruction is that he instructs us to be exercised with deep remorse and repentance, or a turning relative to our sin. Verse 9, "Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." This isn't language that is frequently used in our society, certainly not "be wretched." And we would like to think, or many people would like to think, that the Christian faith excludes mourning and grief and sorrow. Now, understand, James is not here putting a prohibition on all happiness. This is not like the journalist H.L. Mencken in his wrong definition of Puritanism, the fear that someone somewhere is happy. That is not how we think of Christianity. But at the same time, this is a necessary component of genuine Christian faith. If you can't identify with this language on some level of mourning before God over sin, if you've never felt pricked in your heart at the grief that your sin has caused God, then this raises serious questions about whether, as James says in chapter 1, verse 18, you have been born again of the Father. If you have a father whom you love and you hurt your father, you're grieved. And so we are called to sincere remorse. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says in verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The reality here is that all people must mourn. The question is whether you are going to mourn in this life or whether you are going to mourn for the first time at God's judgment. And the laughter that is being rebuked in James chapter 4 is a light-hearted attitude towards sin, towards judgment. Obviously, all of us experience fluctuations in this. We experience higher and lesser degrees of this feeling. But what he's pointing to is a turning point in the life that is necessary to evidence genuine repentance. And it's associated then with those who receive more grace. The third instruction that he gives is in verse 8. He calls us to make a definitive break with the practice and the habit of sin. Look with me at verse 8. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Someone might object here, but how can I cleanse my hands? How can I purify my heart? We've already agreed within our theological tradition that we are totally depraved and it's not in us to do this. And yet he is calling us not to a perfect, but to a real self-purgation, a removal from within and from our lives of the habits of sin. This isn't legalism, this is faith. Faith acting and walking in the promises of God. 2 Corinthians 7, chapter 1 is all about repentance. The seventh chapter of 2 Corinthians is one that you should study if you want to understand what repentance looks like and how it behaves. But there we see that this is directly connected with the hope of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." Since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves. And the promises are both that we're forgiven and that the Holy Spirit resides in the believer to strengthen you. Christ elsewhere says, "You can do nothing apart from me." But the implication then is that you can at least do something with him. And our sanctification is a reality that we are called to courageously embrace by faith, believing that it is God who's working in you, even to this day, that he hasn't stopped. And when we look at the person who's in persistent sin, we are, until they have removed all hope otherwise, we are to believe, "God, for a time they've been overtaken, but you will complete your work." And we bring this back before them. We bring it to them as something they are to do by faith, not something they add to or make up the difference of God's grace. You would note here, by the way, in verse 8 when it says cleanse and it says purify, these do not occur in Greek in the present tense. It's not simply cleanse yourself right now, nor is it a present participle. You don't have to remember all these things, but the sense is what I want you to get. It's not be cleansing yourself forever, although you should. There's a sense in which it's ongoing. Jesus speaks about how Peter has been cleansed, and yet he needs his feet washed afresh. But it's in the aorist, and the purpose of this is to say he's viewing it as a decisively completed act, a real turning, a definitive point in life. And this should mark every one of our lives then, that we can look back and say, even if we don't remember when we came to faith, we can say, there was a season in my life when I no longer was submitting to my own desires, but by grace I began to trust the Lord to point me in a whole different direction and to walk in that way for the rest of my life. This is true of those who have been called by the Lord. And it's illustrated in different ways in Scripture. Luke 19, for instance, speaks of Zacchaeus, the tax collector, who was a thief and a fraud. And Jesus says, truly, the kingdom has come to this house today when he sees Zacchaeus returning to others what he had stolen. There's the evidence of a real turn. Likewise, Ephesians 4:28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. And so we've seen these instructions. The first is don't despair for yourself or others in persistent sin. And yet by grace you are to humble yourself. And true humility, that's going to look like being exercised with remorse over your sin, confessing to God your sorrow at your rebellion to him. And then it's going to look like seeking a cleansing of life in every respect. And then from that point forward, walking in that way. What can we then expect for those who do this by faith? Is this something you just do and you hope that maybe the Lord is going to be gracious? Or do you have some kind of firm confidence? James doesn't leave us in a state of simply hoping. He gives us assurance. And this is our second and final heading. He speaks of a kind of threefold outcome in verses 7 and 10. Look with me there. In verse 7, we read, "Resist the devil, and first, he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and second, he will draw near to you." In verse 10, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." These are the outcomes of those who persist by faith in these instructions. In the first place, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, this isn't once and for all. It's not as though you can at some point have a decisive battle with Satan. He's never going to come tempt you again. That's not what he's speaking of here. But he is promising that those who hold out in the fight with a sin, by grace, they will receive victory. He says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And you might even now be objecting in your heart. You're saying that this doesn't match your experience. In fact, you feel that when you resist, the more you resist, the more you feel the temptation amps up. It's as if Satan invites all of his friends and he says, let's all beat him up together. But understand, here too, just as we saw that the grammar can have added significance, here when he says resist, again, James uses the aorist. He speaks of it as a completed event. And in that sense, he's saying you have not yet resisted in the way that you are called to resist until you have fully resisted, until God has brought that deliverance. Oftentimes we don't see that because we give up in the midst of our temptation. But the promise to be received by faith, and again, this is where you start to feel, oh, I guess I actually do need faith. This is harder to believe. That if by faith we persist in resisting, Satan will be driven back. He will be routed because God has not appointed any temptation above that which he will sustain us in. And so all those times that we eventually caved, humanly speaking, that wasn't necessary. We are to persist with the hope that he will flee. Now, thankfully, more and more as Christians mature, they do experience this. Not in every area of their life all at once equally, but they can speak how at one time they gave in so frequently and instantly to particular sins, and now they don't. That wasn't because they're better than you. It's the work of God, and so you can expect this as well. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. We resist Satan best by drawing near to the Lord. This is reciprocal. Draw near to the Lord in dependence upon his promises, in fellowship with him, in intimacy. One of the best ways of resisting sin is to pray, to begin confessing to God, I do want to do that, God, and I confess it. God, help me, sustain me in the midst of this. And he will draw near to you in manifestation of his comfort, intimacy, and love. And then humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Remember in the context that the people that James is addressing were addicted to exaltation in the sight of others. They craved recognition. And that's not what James is promising them here, recognition or exaltation in the sight of men in this life. But much more desirable is the commendation that Christ gives in glory to those who repent. Well done, my good and faithful. Every one of you who has trusted, who has repented in faith towards Christ, there is going to be a day. I forget this every day. I forget it every hour. But here we have a moment to remind ourselves. You really will stand before him. And through faith in him, he really will say to you, well done, good and faithful. You shouldn't have this expectation. He's going to say, what a poor job. What a terrible life. If that's the life you're living, oh God, by grace, grant you greater repentance. Christ's blood covers our errors and our wanderings, but his Spirit really is setting you up to be commended for what the Spirit works in us. And we should not rob God of that glory then, this expectation of his work. So as we conclude then, we've considered just a little bit tonight. Left to ourselves, left to our own natural limitations, we would have reason to despair. For yourself, for others, we'd have reason to be angry. We would perhaps want to just take everyone who persists in sin and cast them out of the church. Be done with them. Just clean house. But James here appeals to us to believe that God restores, to believe that God gives more grace. And in giving that grace, he calls us to respond. Let's ask God then to give us that response now. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word, which is life, assures us of grace rooted in Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you appointed for us a perfect representative, God of God, man of man, and that for his sake you have granted to us the new birth, the assurance of eternal life. Lord, if we have offended you, we ask that you would give us more grace. We ask, Lord, that you would restore us from every deviation of the heart and will back to your excellent way. Father, concerning those who are overtaken even this evening in sins, we ask that you would grant sincere contrition, real turning. Above all, Lord, we ask that you would increase their faith in Christ's readiness to pardon and to restore them. Father, on behalf of any who are not yet converted, we ask for the miracle of new birth. We pray that they would be surrounded by the word, that they would be pursued by the memory of your righteous character and coming judgment, in order that they would seek life in Christ, not that they would despair, but that, Lord, you would open their eyes to your great kindness and mercy. Thank you, Father, for hearing our prayers. You hear them all in Christ's name. And we pray, God, amen.